Turn with me to Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15, beginning with verse 16. Then the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium, and they called together the whole garrison. And they clothed him with purple, and they twisted a crown of thorns, put it on his head, and began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Then they struck him on the head with a reed, and spat on him, and bowing the knee, they worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took the purple off him, put on his own clothes on him, and led him out to crucify him. Then they compelled a certain man, Simon a Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country and passing by, to bear his cross. And they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. Then they gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but he did not take it. Mike, can you turn that projector off before you leave, please? That's okay. Then they gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but he did not take it. And when they crucified him, they divided his garments, casting lots for them to determine what every man should take. Now it was about the third hour, and they crucified him. And the inscription of his accusation was written above, "The King of the Jews." With him they also crucified two robbers, one on his right and the other on his left. So the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "And he was numbered with the transgressors." And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you destroy the temple and build it in 3 days. Save yourself and come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking among themselves with the scribes, said, "He saved others. Himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Even those who were crucified with him reviled him. Now when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Some of those who stood by, when they heard that, said, "Look, he is calling for Elijah." Then someone ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine, put it on a reed, and offered it to him to drink, saying, "Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. Then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. So when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." I want you to turn backwards with me to chapter 8. Chapter 8, verses 34 through 38. When he had called the people to himself, this is verse 34. When he had called the people to himself, with his disciples also, he said to them, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Let's pray. Father, I thank you, Lord, for your word, and I thank you, Lord, that as we come, Lord God, with robes of grace upon us, Lord. Open our eyes, Lord, that we might see and understand and hear. God, I pray for the one here today who needs you so much. Please speak to him or her and feed that one. And I pray for the one here today who thinks that he needs you the least. And I pray that you would also feed that one, Lord. And we stand on trembling and holy ground before these words. There is nothing, nothing in me worthy of the great gift that you have given. And yet, you saw me and each one here as of infinite worth and value. I just come and yield my heart to you and say, Lord Jesus, be glorified in this word. Receive honor and worship in the preaching of it. Send forth your word in power and anointing. Speak to a heart today. Speak to every heart today. In the precious and holy and mighty name, Jesus of Nazareth, we pray. Amen. Well, let me go on record today, first of all, and say that God regards no day as any more special than any other day. And we see that written all over the Word of God, and especially in the New Testament. And there will be many this week whose thoughts will turn to the crucifixion and next Sunday to the resurrection. And we look forward to Resurrection Sunday. But I always preface the Word with this time of year. And you know it and you understand it. Every single day of your life for the believer is Good Friday. We get up in the morning and we get out of bed and God says, take up your cross and follow me, which means to take up his cross. And we get up every morning, and every morning for the believer is Resurrection Sunday. Every morning is Resurrection Day because he has come not to give us something to be excited about one time each year, but something to live in every single day of the year. Nevertheless, this time of year, when even the world, and I will mention what I mean by this in a moment, give some acknowledgement, I'm not going to fail to lift up Christ on this same Sunday and to lift up the resurrection next Sunday. I just challenge you to live it every single day and to believe it every single day. And so with that said, this week, much of the world, and even a lot of the church world, is going to, unfortunately, give lip service only. He is going to tip the hat to the crucifixion and the historical event that took place on this Good Friday. They're going to nod their head. Stores are going to acknowledge there's going to be something that still is some remnant, some remembrance of what God did 2,000 years ago. This event that took place, this incredible week in the life of Jesus. And so there will be those who mention it this week, and there will be those who pervert it. There will be those who celebrate the bunny and the eggs and all of these things and do not even understand what the true message of it is. This morning I want to take you into the significance of the cross for a little while. Much of it you already know. But how many of you know that if you ever get tired of this story, something's wrong in your walk with God? This is what we come together for every Sunday. This is the basis upon which we meet what we're celebrating as we look into this word. The significance of the cross. This is an incredible week. We don't have time to do it. But if you go through the Word of God and you see what happened this week in the life of Christ, as today is traditionally called Palm Sunday, and he enters into Jerusalem, and a crowd praises him and says, save us now, Hosanna to the King. And then they put down their palm branches and their clothing, and they make a road for him to walk upon. All the way to Friday, which is the culmination of 4,000 years. And I'm talking about that Friday long ago. which was the culmination of some 4,000 years of man's struggle since the fall in the garden. The significance of the cross. If we look at the day of the crucifixion, on Thursday night, he had celebrated the Passover. Now, I'm going to take us somewhere this morning. I ask you to stay with me, but I've got to do this little disclaimer first, because you always have people that have been studying, and I want to share something with you in the Word here. I am well aware that there are two different calendars that Christians celebrate and acknowledge when it comes to the crucifixion. I know that traditionally, Jesus was crucified on Friday, and He was raised on Sunday. I also know that there's another camp that says that because the Word says He was 3 days and three nights in the grave, that the traditional explanation that to the Jews any part of one day is a whole day, and so if he was crucified on Friday, raised on Sunday, that for the Jews that's 3 days. I'm well aware that the other camp says no, He was crucified on Thursday and raised on Sunday in the earth 3 days and three nights, just as Jonah was in the belly of the fish. I am not here to debate that this morning. And so what I'm going to be saying is that He was crucified on Friday. It's okay with me if He was crucified on Thursday. It's okay with me if you feel that way. But I want to talk today about what happened on Friday, according to our understanding of it. What happened on Thursday. On Thursday night, He had celebrated the Passover. And then He had gotten up and He had crossed the Kidron Valley. He had passed through that valley with a virgin's fount. The spring of water runs. The next day, that fountain would be running red with blood. The blood of hundreds of thousands of lambs that would be offered in the for the Day of Atonement in Jerusalem. He crossed that fountain, now clear with crystal clear water, and He went up onto the Mount of Olives, and He went to the Garden of Gethsemane. And I know that my voice has to irritate you, but just please be patient. It's the best I can do. He entered into the Garden of Gethsemane, where His physical agony began. You know, we talk about the cross, but it began in the Garden of Gethsemane. And He agonized. The Bible says there was great, great agony. And I will tell you that I don't have words to describe what we're going to see in the next little while. But He agonized in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's interesting when you study that garden and why it's named Gethsemane, which means the olive press. It was a garden of olive trees, and there would have been near to Jesus an olive press. And I can just see Him. We're going to be seeing Him this morning. I can just see Him on His knees. I can see Him crying out to the Father, and I can see the disciples over in the distance sleeping. And I can see Him lift His eyes, and there's the olive press. Perhaps still running with oil from a day's gathering of olives. And the olives are put into the olive press and they're crushed by a big round stone. And the oil runs out, that oil that's so precious in the Holy Land, in the land of the Jews. And that oil that is a major production for that area and symbolizes the anointing that comes from Christ in our lives. And as He is being crushed in agony, and He lifts His eyes, and there is that olive press. What a picture God paints. Everything in His Word is with depth of meaning. So here is this olive press, and here is the true olive being pressed, the beginning of this agony in the Garden of Gethsemane, as He begins His suffering for you and for me. So much so that something that is very rare in the medical world begins to take place. There's such agony that His blood vessels begin to burst, and drops of blood, sweat, the Bible says, like blood, drops of blood begins to pour on the ground, and He begins His suffering, His agony, His shedding of blood for you and me, while the disciples sleep just across the way. Now, I personally don't believe that Jesus was struggling in the garden with the cross itself. He came into the world a crucified man. There was never any fear in Him. And the Bible says that perfect love casts out fear. And what greater love than this man would be going to the cross for you and me. No, I believe he was struggling with other things. Number one, Satan was doing his best to destroy the mission. He was doing his best to crush and kill the Son of God before he would even reach the cross. And I believe, and I've preached before, that Jesus was making a final decision, one that was ordained from the beginning of time. But Jesus was saying to the Father, Lord, if this cup could pass from me, so be it. But if not, may your will be done. And part of this cup was not just the suffering of the cross, but the Lord Jesus Christ in that moment was entering into a decision, was entering into agreement that would last for all eternity. He who had eternally been with the Father in heaven, not as a man, but as the Son and as the Word of God, eternally in all ages past, now says, Father, I am identified with them so closely. I will drink this cup. And now because of that entering in, he is seated. There is a man seated on the throne of God for all of eternity, bearing the scars of Calvary. Jesus, so identified with you and me in that garden that he takes on not only the human flesh he was born in, but he stood with the decision to go to the cross and to be resurrected, yes, with a glorified body, but a physical body of a man, and to be seated for all of eternity on the throne of God as a man reigning in glory. And so he agonizes in the garden. Great sweat drops of blood fall. Everything that he is doing is to undo the work that was done in the first garden. In the first garden, there was a curse. In the first garden, the Lord said that man would work hard, and the earth would not willingly give up its fruit anymore. When Adam and Eve sinned and God banished them, part of the curse was that all of the earth fell under a curse as well. And the Lord said, you will earn your living by the sweat of your brow, and the earth will not willingly produce food for you. And now Jesus drips great sweat drops of blood, beginning to undo sin's curse, which had begun in the first garden. Now I want to just leave that scene for a moment. And I think of the universe. I, living in the 21st century, and you, with my feeble understanding, I think of the far-flung galaxies and wonders of space that we have been shown. And I think of the infinity of space. I think of the distances that go on and on and on infinitely in God. The creation of God and the wonders, the things that science has seen through telescopes, the things that we're told of as far as the eye can see and far beyond the things that the naked eye can see. And it makes no difference for this discussion this morning what you think about life elsewhere. But I want to tell you that the entire universe is populated. The entire universe is populated with God's host of angels. They do His bidding. They come and go. Oh, I don't know. I can't tell you what they do where. But according to things we read in the Word, they are not bound by the same space and time that we are bound by. They travel at the very thought of where they are to go, and so they're throughout God's creation doing the things that He sends them to do. And I say all that to say that as God is present throughout His creation, and God created time as well as space, and time has a beginning and time has an end. I think of this day which was ordained. The Bible says that the Lamb was slain from the foundation of the world, in the heart of God. I don't understand that. But I think of this day, some 2,000 plus years ago, when God looked down on that hillside and His Son was hanging on that cross. I think of that night, the night before, in the Garden of Gethsemane. as eternal things are taking place that man could not even see, as he is sweating drops of blood. And if you will allow me just a little liberty, I just believe that the entire fabric of the universe was shaken. I don't believe that there was one part of God's creation that something beyond our understanding wasn't taking place. Maybe the angels came from throughout the universe. I don't know. Maybe they all gathered by the millions. And they looked upon this scene. I do know that the Bible says they look upon this scene in wonder, not understanding the things that are taking place. But what I want you to see is the incredible significance that while in a primitive time to us, there were no electronic gadgets, there was no TV, no radio, and yet there were people spread out all across the face of the globe. Only a handful of people on the earth knew what was taking place. And yet it was of such significance that I believe it was felt throughout the universe. And we see this scene. And we see the Son of God entering into His agony. And this evening in the garden ends with the betrayal by His friend Judas. Earlier that evening He had spoken to him and called him friend. And Jesus, now in the wee hours of the night, is thrust into a mock trial. Trumped up charges brought against Him. And in the morning He faces Pilate. We're going to skip over, and I want you to look with your eyes, with your spiritual eyes. Now we see Him. Revelation 13:8 calls Him the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. This one that the Bible calls Son of God and Son of Man. This one hanging upon the cross that, according to the book of Colossians, is the very Creator of the heavens and the earth. This one who is called the Great I Am and spoke to Moses from a burning bush. We see Him. This one with whom Jacob wrestled in the middle of the night. This one who had raised others from the dead now hangs with blood dripping from His hand, His feet, and His brow, and His side. This one whom Ezekiel had seen high and seated above the chariot of the very throne of God, in great majesty and glory. This one that Daniel had seen and called Him the Ancient of Days, now hangs between heaven and earth like a lightning rod, with His arms stretched open, nails in His hands and feet, nailed to the wood, just like the little lambs would be at the exact same hour by the thousands in the city of Jerusalem as they came from all over the known world and they celebrated the Passover and then the great day of sacrifice, and they nailed their lambs on little spits of wood and they came in and they brought them to the priest. Meanwhile, the great Lamb of God, our Passover Lamb, hangs between heaven and earth on the cross outside of the city in humiliation and shame. A crown of thorns upon His head. Nails in His hand and feet. Wound in His side. Soldiers casting lots for His garments. Naked and forsaken. The Bible says that you are a spirit. You have a soul. And you live in a body. This is a great study and helps one to walk in victory. And we're not going to do that today, but I have to define it. The Bible says, I am a spirit. I have a soul. And I live in a body. My spirit is the deepest part of me. And until I come to Christ, and apart from Christ, I am dead in trespasses and sin. It is cut off from God, and I can't have communion with God. I go after my own way, and there is a barrier between me and God. I have a human spirit, but it is dead to God, and it cannot commune with God except through the new life that Jesus gives. The Bible says, I have a soul. It is my mind, my will, and my emotions. It is that part of me that makes me who I am to you and to myself. And it is bent towards evil apart from Christ. My mind is in rebellion towards God apart from Christ. Apart from Christ, my will always choose my own way. And apart from Christ, my emotions will always lead me according to my feelings and will lead me away from the path of righteousness. The Bible says, I am a spirit. I have a soul, and I live in a body. And this body rushes towards evil. It loves to sin apart from Christ. Every part of us, you may not like to hear this because we become so religious, but apart from Christ, and even sometimes in our struggles, apart from His power, every part of us loves to sin. Loves to sin. Our minds think on sin. Apart from Christ, my mind devises evil. Apart from Christ, my mind turns away from God. And I'm drawn into the world, into things that are displeasing to God. Without Christ, my spirit is darkened. It is cut off from God. It can't hear God. And it has no light. Apart from Christ, my body is ruled by sinful desire. And this applies to you, and it applies to me. Apart from Christ, we all stand under the judgment of God's wrath towards sin. Now, it was not always like that. And what I'm about to say, I'm not speaking of you and me. We're not Mormon. We weren't sent here from heaven. But I'm now speaking of in our father, Adam and Eve. In Adam and Eve, it was not always so. We were not always cut off from God. In fact, if you will allow me, I believe, and I believe I can show you, I believe that we had a radiant garment. I believe we had light. I believe that Adam and Eve walked with God according to the Word in the cool of the day in perfect communion. I believe they were covered with the Shekinah glory of God, with the radiance of the very life of God. I believe that because the Bible says that God covers Himself in light as a garment. And all through the Old Testament we see what the Jews called the Shekinah glory of God in the tabernacle, in the pillar of cloud by day and fire by night. And when God manifests in presence, His presence, and even now when we see in the book of Revelation, as John saw the risen and glorified Christ, he could not look upon Him because He was wrapped in such radiant of light that the Bible says it was like looking at the sun, even brighter. God wraps Himself in light as a garment. And God created man in His own image and put him in a garden. But when Adam and Eve rebelled against the perfect will of God and sin came in, their fundamental nature was changed and there was no more light. And they were aware of their nakedness and they sought to hide themselves from the presence of God. And they exchanged their radiance for that which they tried to do with the work of their own hands, the taking of fig leaves and the sewing of a garment. But it was not sufficient, and God Himself, if you will allow me to sound barbaric for a moment, God Himself gave them bloody garments of animal skin, a picture of the one thing that would cover. And He covered their nakedness as He sent them out of the garden, and for 2,000 years began to instruct them as they offered sacrifices to the Lord as a temporary covering for sin. Turn with me back in your mind to the crucifixion. Now he hangs there between heaven and earth. We see him. And because he was made like us, because God took on flesh, he is spirit, he is soul, and he has a body. And every part of me suffers because of sin. Every part of me suffers because of sin until Christ, my spirit, is dead in trespasses and sin. My soul leads me into places of anguish and turmoil and causes bondages and great problems in my life because I don't walk according to the will of God apart from Christ. And my body, even because of Adam and Eve, death begins working its sentence in it. And from the time I'm what, 18, 20, 25, I don't know, we begin to see the effects of death beginning to work itself out in our bodies. And we see him, spirit, soul, and body, hanging upon this cross, the sinless Son of God, suffering in every dimension that you and I have, suffering in spirit, suffering in soul, suffering in his body. What love is manifest upon the cross of Calvary as the eternal one from eternity past hangs there between heaven and earth, the only mediator between God and man, suffering in spirit, soul, and body. The Bible says that he was troubled and suffered in his spirit. He was troubled in his soul. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he says, "My soul is troubled even unto death." As he hung on the cross, in that final hour, in that moment of darkness, that 3 hours of darkness, in that time when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He experienced exactly what you and I experience apart from Christ. A soul cut off from his Father. A spirit cut off. His spirit was just as ours before Christ. Cut off, dead in trespasses and sins when all of the sins of the world were heaped upon him. And the Father could not look upon the sin. And he says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And we know that he agonized in his body. We studied Psalm 22 a few weeks ago. As he agonized there on the cross, suffering in every area, every dimension, just as you and I would if we had borne the penalty for our sin. Again, and I'm going to repeat some things. He suffered in his soul. His mind was covered, his head was covered with a crown of thorns. Thorns being the sign of the curse as Adam was cast from the garden. The Bible says that thorns and thistles would now come up. And it was a sign of the curse that God placed upon the world. And now that sign is placed upon the head of the sinless Son of God, suffering in agony, tormented in his mind by your sin and my sin on that cross, to make redemption for my sinful thoughts and yours. In his will, he suffered, struggling through in the garden and choosing the will of the Father, saying, "Not my will, but yours." So that because he suffered in his will for you and me, we can say, "Lord, give us power that we might say, not my will, but yours, O God." He suffered in his emotions, agonizing over our sin, over his creation that was lost. Even when he entered into the city at the beginning of the week, he cried out in great tears and emotion, "Oh, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you," speaking of the ages past, How often I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not. Agony. He suffered in spirit. My God, why have you forsaken me? The darkness of spirit, the darkness of a darkened spirit comes from a life apart from Christ. And on the cross, he experienced this. He suffered in body, his head, for my thoughts because I love to sin. My lips love to sin as well. And on that cross, he cried out, I thirst, because the Old Testament tells us in Psalm 22 that crucifixion is so dehydrating and so horrible that the tongue cleaves to the roof of the mouth. And they offered him something to drink with narcotic in it. And he wouldn't take it because he was not going to diminish what he experienced for you and me. He was not going to come through crucifixion and have the enemy of his soul say, oh, but you took something to deaden the pain. No, he said, Father, I'll take the whole cup for them. Everything. He suffered. He suffered in his hands because my hands love to sin. He suffered as they pierced his side and blood and water came from his heart. Because my heart was black and hard as stone. And he suffered there that I might have a new one that is softened by God and that is a new heart. And he suffered in his feet because our feet rush towards sin. The old hymn of the church says, O sacred head, now wounded, with grief and sin weighed down. We see him there. The universe reels in shock, in awe. The disciples have fled. A few stand in the distance. What began at noon with the nailing of his hands and feet? I mean at 9 o'clock in the morning. At 12, 3 hours later. The earth, the sky, everything grew dark. And it's 3 o'clock, 3 hours later, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. It is finished. And I think on this. You know, it wouldn't bother me. It doesn't matter. I mean, as far as how I feel about you, it wouldn't bother me if God... Because God can use natural things. He set the earth in motion and all the stars and everything. And so it really wouldn't diminish my faith if, like some say, that an eclipse happened and God timed it on that day and the earth was cast into the shadow of the moon and darkness fell upon the land and God timed that great thing so that it happened with the crucifixion of His Son. But I'm going to tell you that's not what happened. It was supernatural darkness. It was supernatural darkness, just like the darkness that fell upon Egypt. When darkness was so deep upon Egypt in the plagues, when darkness came as a judgment of God, and it was so dark they couldn't see their hands in front of their face, it was supernatural. It was a judgment because God would not shine light upon this scene. And Satan did his best. Or I should say his worst. God was doing his very best for you and me. Darkness, no glory. No radiant covering. They had seen him on the mountain with Peter, James, and John when God pulled back the veil and he shone with light so brilliant that it's like what we see in the book of Revelation and the glory of God was shining from him and now he's in darkness, hanging upon the cross, no light, no presence of the Father, darkness upon the land, everyone's hopes are dashed. Three hours later, something happens that I've preached before. I'm not doing it today, but I've talked about the angels, and I think that we can infer from the Word the things where we see that Satan thought that he was defeated, and then we see on the third day, we see the resurrection, and we see Christ victorious, taking the keys of hell and death, and all of those things, they make for great drama, and I believe they're all true. And I'm not going into all of that, but as I was preparing this, I saw something else that I just thought, if you'll again allow me a little liberty, because certainly Satan has access to the scene. We see him on the cross. We see the darkness. We see the things that are taking place. And as I thought of this, I imagined another scene. I saw Satan pacing back and forth and looking. And I do believe he thought that he had defeated the Son of God. I do believe he thought that he had destroyed the work of Christ. We know he had been trying, even from the wilderness, the temptation of Christ. He knew Christ was going to do something, and he was trying to stop the mission. But as I looked at this, I thought there was something he didn't know. There's something he didn't understand, and I can just see the look on his face because he sees in the spirit realm what those gathered at this scene could not see. And you understand what was happening on that cross. And I can just see this moment. It's turned dark. It's afternoon and everything has turned dark. And he hears the Son of God, the one that he has known from eternity past or since his own creation, who was with God in eternity past, the Son of God. And he looks, and something changes. You remember, he was there in the garden, and he led the two into temptation. He was there at Adam's defeat. He has not heard yet what Paul would write years later, that the second Adam, Christ, came to undo the works of the first Adam. He knows what sinful humanity looks like, and he knows what the Son of God, the pure, holy Son of God, looks like. And as he looks upon that scene, suddenly there is something that happens. Something comes over Christ. And Satan is dumbfounded, because he cannot distinguish Christ from Adam any longer. He looks in wonder and he doesn't know what's happening, but Christ is now revealed. He is the last Adam. The sins of the world are heaped upon him. And there is no distinction between Christ and Adam. What love. What love. The Son of God. The Bible says he's the Son of God, and they asked him, "Are you the Son of God?" And he said, "Yes, I am." But when he referred to himself, because he was identifying with you and me, he called himself the Son of Man. And now in this scene, we see that the Son of God has truly borne the image of the Son of Man. And the last Adam now looks like the first Adam. All of the weight of sin. The difference between the two is that Adam only bore his own sin. Now the last Adam has the sin of millions and millions and millions of people. Every sin that they've ever committed, you and I and everyone who ever lived and ever will live, infused in him, heaped upon him, magnified to the nth power, sin all over and all in him. He bears the weight of sin, the guilt of sin, the sickness of sin, and the shame. It's all heaped upon the pure, holy Son of God. What an amazing, amazing scene. I had a debt I could not pay. He paid a debt He did not owe. Grace. You want to see grace? You look at this scene. And you see this great exchange taking place. Where His eyes look upon you. And He says, I've taken all of your sin, all of your guilt, all of your shame, all upon the cross. And you can have My purity, My holiness, My righteousness as a free gift. If you but look to Me in faith. The cross is about substitution. He took My place. The cross is about ransom. The Bible says that there was a ransom required. He paid the ransom. The cross is about debt being canceled. The very last words He spoke in the Greek were paid in full. You know, I don't know about you, but I know what it's like to not be able to pay a bill. I know what it's like to not be able to pay a bill and then God comes through in some way. And I mean, this is a little thing. I know of times in my life that I didn't know where the payment was coming from and God in His miraculous provision provided for me. And oh, the relief and the gratitude that God cares about even our debts, our payments, our bills. But how many of you are grateful? How many of you understand the debt that you couldn't pay, the debt of sin? And He says, I paid it all. I paid it all for you. Turn with me again to Mark 8. Verse 34. When He had called the people to Himself with His disciples also, He said to them, whoever desires to come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me. Can I just challenge you this morning and say, it does not say, whoever desires to come after Me, walk down the aisle, hear a few words, agree in prayer to a principle, sign a card, and say, I've got my ticket to heaven. And I'm not saying that no one has ever gotten saved walking down the aisle, praying with someone, and saying, I got my ticket to heaven. But I am saying that if that's all you did, and that's all you think you got, you've missed it. That's not the gospel. The Word of God says, if any man would come after Me, let him take up his cross. Follow Me. What does that mean? He already took the cross for me. How do I take up My cross? My cross, listen closely because this is your cross. My cross is whatever it costs. In this life, He gives me a free gift of salvation. But beyond that, I am to take up My cross, and that means whatever it costs me to follow Him. Whatever comes my way because I'm now identified with His will. Whatever it costs me, whether it costs me friends, whether it costs me family, whether it costs me money, whether it costs me position and status, if it costs me my job, if it costs me my husband or my wife, whatever. Whatever it costs to follow Him, that is what He commands us to do, to carry our cross. Take up your cross and follow Me, He said, if you would come after Me. He did not say, take up your bed of ease. He did not say, take up and keep the things just as they are. He did not say, live for self. He did not say, continue to live after the things of this world. He said, take up your cross. Whatever it cost to turn aside from the things of this world and to do the will of God. That's what your cross is. Some people go through a hard time because of problems they've brought on themselves. Or maybe they're in a place they're used to having a lot of money and now they don't or whatever. And they're like, oh, it's just my cross I have to bear. Maybe they can't get along with people and then people are angry at them. And they're like, oh, nobody likes me. It's just my cross I have to bear. That's not the cross. The cross is what it costs you when you're identified with Christ and you're living according to His will. And my friend, it will cost you. It will cost you. Lastly, turn to John 3:19. Because if the cross is anything, the cross is a judgment. There's a judgment to come, but it is the culmination of a judgment that happened on a hill outside of Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. John 3:19. And here is where He speaks of it. And this is what I want to take you to, and you let the Word of God search your heart. And this is the condemnation. Some translations say, and this is the judgment. I'm going to use that word. And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. Light has come into the world. This is judgment, the Bible says. There is a judgment. And there is a judgment of the cross. Light came into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light. I just ask you to let the Lord deal with your heart today, and let Him ask you, do you love the light of God? That's not some, experience in praise and worship. It's not goosebumps. The light brings knowledge of the Word, and the Word leads us into obedience, and it costs. Do you love light? Or do you reject light? This is the judgment, Jesus said. That light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light. Where is your love today? I think of this scene. I think of the Son of God hanging there. And I think of the great, great gift of salvation. And we let it be so obscured by our soul, our mind, our will, and our emotions, running after the things of this world and not the light that Christ gives. He says, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, then the blood of Christ continually cleanses us from sin, and we walk in that righteousness that's only a gift from God. Do you love light? Let's stand. I don't know if we have any praise and worship to close with or not, so I just ask you to bow your heads and know that God always is inviting you to a response. If there is a need in your heart, lift it up to the Lord. Let God examine and say, do I love the light or do I resist the light? Father, we yield our hearts before You this morning. I thank You, Lord, for the great work that You did on the cross. I thank You, Lord, that You conquered death and hell and the grave. I thank You, Lord, that You fulfilled every prophecy, Lord God, concerning the cross. I thank you, Lord, that you don't leave us wondering, that your word has all the answers that we need. And I thank you, Lord, that you're a supernatural God and that you give us supernatural life and light and power to live for you. God, take away any darkness that's in the heart of your people, Lord God, and shine your light. Cause us to love light and truth, Lord. Holy Spirit, have your way. In the majestic and holy name of Christ, we pray. Amen. God bless you.